All right, everybody's filtering in. While they're doing that, let me remind you about tomorrow. We do have planned our annual picnic at Tommy and Aubrey's house, and God has planned possibly annual rain. We'll see. But until we know that we just can't pull it off, as far as the rain is concerned, everything will go forward as planned. There's plenty of room. Tommy has redone a few things, and so he has seating for 30 under the pavilion there now. And there's no sandbox. None of y'all liked playing in the sandbox last time, so he decided to floor over that. And so we're going to plan to have the picnic still, even if the weather is a little inclement, as long as we don't have a frog strangler coming. That's right, frog strangler coming sideways, and we should be okay. And so anyhow, we'll say more about that in the morning. I think tonight afterwards, Ming's, everyone's welcome to join, whoever would like to, at Ming's Chinese place. You have to ask someone how to get there. I'm directionally challenged, I could tell you, but you might not remember or understand how I told you to do it. So, all right, well, we're ready to return to the now. Having looked at the later for a little bit, we're going to be looking at what the Lord taught his disciples in regards to the church age. Although it had not arrived yet, it was coming quickly. And he instructed his disciples on what they were going to have available to them for the spiritual walk of the church age, and the same things that are available to us. So before we resume in that, let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause before your throne of grace to thank you for the access that we have to you through our Savior Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that we have everything by means of your grace, and we thank you for what you have given to us in him. We thank you for having revealed yourself to us in your written word, preserved it for us so that we do have an authoritative text that we can read and understand. And God, we need help in that, and you've given us the Holy Spirit. So Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be able to guide us and direct us and guard us from error as we study these things this evening. May it also be a source of blessing and challenge. We ask that it will be a source of equipping for the work of service so that you're glorified. For us in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So again, Jesus' words for now and later. We're getting ready to look at the now, lesson two at the now. And just by way of an introduction to kind of just review very quickly what we saw earlier this morning. Remember in the upper room discourse, the context of it's the final Passover observance that the Lord made with his disciples. And after Judas has departed, he then begins to instruct the disciples, believers, and we have to keep that in mind, who he's talking to. He's talking and teaching believers things here, and he's teaching them about how to walk in the manner in which he has walked. That's in essence, there are many different things we can dig out of the upper room discourse. It's hardly a year goes by that we haven't done something in the upper room discourse around here, because it's just so rich, because everything Paul unpacks comes out of this. Everything John unpacks comes out of this. And so you're constantly coming back to the upper room. But in a five-hour sessions, dealing with three chapters fully, well, we can't pull out everything. So the running theme here that we want to keep looking at and be reminding ourselves of is walking in the manner in which our Lord walked, and how he's teaching the disciples specific things related to that. So Jesus taught the disciples essential truths for the church age because he would no longer be with them. This is what threw them for a loop. And he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He tells them that he is leaving. He's going to be returning to where he came from, which, of course, is heaven. He's returning home. He's going to have a new glory there that he didn't have before, because when he came and took on a human nature to his person. And when he returns to heaven, he returns as the God-man, and in that humanity, he has a new glorification. And John makes reference to Jesus having been sent from heaven at least 40 times in his gospel. And to believe in him is to believe in the one who sent him, and the one who sent him is God the Father, and the one he walks in intimate fellowship with is God the Father. And he's teaching the disciples things about that. The spiritual life that we are to live in the church age involves a standard that can only be met in God's power, and that's that new commandment to love one another even as I have loved you, the Lord said. The commandment to love is not new, but the standard is new. And the standard is Jesus Christ himself. And we can't do that, and the Lord knows that, and so he's going to provide a comforter. He's going to provide the enablement, the Holy Spirit, to make this possible. And the knowledge of the Lord's absence coming quickly, well, it disturbed the disciples that night. They are troubled. Matter of fact, we begin here in John 14, 1, the Lord is going to address that. Don't let your heart be troubled. But what troubled them? That they couldn't go where he was going right now. Remember, Peter asked, Lord, why not? Come on, you know, we've been going together the last 4 years. Let's go. The Lord says, you can't follow me now. You won't understand now, but you'll understand later. And so the blow of his departure, announcing his departure, gives the Lord an opportunity now to encourage the disciples. And he encourages them by teaching them this church age truth. And within that, he's going to unpack what it is to love one another even as I have loved you. He's going to explain this in a little more detail and also explain the means by which it happens. So let's begin in John 14, verses 1 through 4, the place of abiding. Abiding is a very important theme running through this. When we abide in him, that's where we are walking in fellowship with God. And the Lord is going to unpack this and sets it up and really is going to unpack it in John 15. So the Lord in John 14, 1 says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Say, wait a minute, I thought they were already believers. They are. And we're going to have to take a note of that. But what he's really saying is they need to grow in their faith and their understanding. That's how our faith is grown. We grow by means of grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter ends his second epistle. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And that's going to prompt the question from Thomas here in a moment that we'll have to deal with. But since the rest of the discourse flows from these words, we need to take just a moment and think through a little bit of what the Lord is saying here. First, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is addressing believers. Judas, the unbeliever, has left. Remember in the foot washing episode, the Lord says, all y'all are clean, but not all. There's one of you who is not, and that was Judas. And John made sure we understood who that was. So in his teaching now, he's teaching them truth that is to be lived out in their lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to keep that in context. And that's going to involve eating a little crow here in just a moment on my behalf, so you can get the Tabasco out. It always makes it taste a little better. But nonetheless, we have to keep some things in context. The second truth that we need to keep in mind is that the truth the Lord is teaching them is needed for them to live the spiritual life in his absence. Up until this time, they could lean on him for support because he was there. Lord, please explain that parable to us. Lord, what did you mean when you said this to the Pharisees? Lord, what are we going to do? We don't have anything to eat. They've always had him to depend upon, but he's going to be gone. And so the Lord is going to explain some things about what they're going to have available now when he's no longer with them. So the lesson Jesus teaches relates to our relationship, the focus is on our relationship with God the Father through the Son. It's going to give us insights into what we have in Christ to live out this spiritual life and still depend upon the Lord, even though the Son is no longer present. We don't see the Son today, but we know where He is. How do we know? As the Word of God tells us, He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know this, we believe this, and it's as real, even more real than us sitting here or being here today. And so we live in a time of where He's no longer with us, but He has given something to replace Himself in the sense of what the disciples leaned upon the Lord for. The Lord will give the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to see here in just a moment. And remember that in John's epistles, John unpacks these things. And John deals with fellowship and what breaks fellowship. And in 2 John, he deals with what type of doctrines make fellowship impossible. If you have the wrong Christ, you can't maintain fellowship. That's why he makes such a big deal for someone coming preaching a different Christ than what you've heard from us. Don't even associate with such a person. Because the wrong doctrine of Christ, if we have the wrong person of Christ, the wrong work of Christ, even as believers, fellowship is impossible. And that's what John deals with, and that's what the upper room is dealing with. The Lord will make several statements that define who He is and what His work accomplishes. The command that the Lord gives there in verse 14 to not be troubled, this is an imperative passive command here, indicating that their troubled heart has been allowed by them to take place. Something has acted upon their thinking to trouble them. What acted upon their thinking was this knowledge now of the Lord's departure. And so he's telling them to stop this troubling of their heart, and he gives them what they need to do instead, and that is believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. In order to believe, we must have an understanding of something. So the disciples need an understanding about the relationship between the Father and the Son. We can't put our faith in something that we don't understand. Love what Ron pointed out in Matthew's little parenthetical statement. Let the reader understand. There's so many great implications behind that. In the fact that, number one, the Lord, the creator of all things, created language. And he created language with a structure. And he reveals himself to man by language with grammatical structure for a purpose of being understood. Which means we're created in the image of God with the capacity of understanding what he has revealed. I mean, we could go on and on and on about that just by itself. And so the disciples need some teaching about the relationship between the Father and the Son to anchor their soul in this time so that they're no longer troubled. So one way to translate that last part there of 14:1 would be keep on believing in God and keep on believing in me also. It's a call to spiritual life believing, not salvation faith. They're already saved. We've got to keep that in the context. They need to grow in the faith. And things have happened in the past for them where they would grow in the faith. For example, turn with me to John chapter 2. At the wedding of Cana, when the Lord turned the water into wine. In John 2, verse 11. And this will come up again here in a moment, just in the sense of why John, what would the sign, miracles that John puts into his gospel, the works of Christ, which you cannot separate from the words of Christ. John puts these two together throughout his gospel. When he's turned the water into wine, verse 11 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." It's what John referred to as we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it was a private miracle. The only folks that knew about it were the servants that had poured the water and then gave the water that had become wine to the head waiter and the disciples. They were the only ones that knew this. And note what happens. His disciples believed in him. They're not believing in him for salvation. They're already saved. That's been clarified in chapter 1. What happens? Their faith was strengthened by the understanding, wow, he turned water into wine. This man whom we recognize as Messiah, look at what he did. And that continues through the Gospel of John. So same thing going on here. They need to grow in their faith. And in John 14:2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, places to abide." You have the use of the word mone here, which is a state of remaining in an area or a place where in which one stays. And this has come up throughout John's gospel. We won't be able to look at all of these. We've got about 12 references here. But for the sake of time, we'll just look at a handful. Let's go to John 1:32. I think a very important one related to concept the Lord's going to unpack in the Upper Room Discourse. When we saw this one on Wednesday night. John 1:32, this is John the Baptizer, testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." He stayed upon him. Now, the Holy Spirit had been upon the Lord, but here John was given the opportunity to see this. It was a verifying event for John the Baptizer. But the fact that John the Gospel writer brings this out this way, he wants us to take note of the fact that the Holy Spirit remained or stayed on Jesus. It's going to be important a little bit later on in the Upper Room Discourse. Let's go to John 2:12, right after what we read there in verse 11. He says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." They remained there. They hung out there for a little bit. And so this place of abiding, the Lord says, the Father has many places, dwelling places. In John 5:38, "You do not have his word," talking to the religious leaders, "abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me." They're not believers. Note that you do not believe him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. To believe the Father was to believe the Son. To believe the Son was to believe the Father. And the religious leaders didn't believe. He goes on to explain that they're searching the Scriptures, and yet it is them that testify of him, that testify to the Son. So we have to keep context in mind. We're looking at the word abide, a mone, or even when we look at the verb, meno. Either way, we've got to keep the context in within our view here. But what we want to note is that John uses it as a key term throughout his gospel, and Jesus is going to develop the concept of the place of abiding in the Father's presence in the Upper Room Discourse. That's the place what we would call fellowship, or when we walk by means of the Spirit. This is what the Lord is going to unpack for the disciples. So it's the concept of abiding in fellowship, and then the Lord is saying that there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. And that's interesting, because the word Father is used at least 50 times in the Upper Room Discourse. So the key word that emphasizes abiding here is connected to the presence of the Father. So what the Lord is getting ready to develop is to help them understand the relationship with the Father through the Son, and that it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It's something that takes time to understand. Paul deals with it in Romans 8:16 and in Galatians 4:6 that the Spirit cries out, "Abba, Father," the intimacy that we should have with God the Father is made possible through Jesus Christ. That intimacy is what Jesus Christ has manifested when he manifested his glory throughout his life, which is what John focuses on. So he's writing to believers. He's leaving to prepare the way for them. But in the meantime, how are they going to get to know the Father in his absence? This is what the Lord wants to explain to them. And we have to keep that in mind when we get ready to look at the next part here, abiding, knowing, and loving, verses 5 through 15. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now here's where the Tabasco comes in. We use this verse quite often to explain Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation in the positional sense, and that is true theologically. But contextually, what's the Lord talking about? Contextually, he's dealing with the spiritual life. Theologically, we're correct, but contextually, we might need to be a little more careful. We would probably use Acts 4:12 in Peter's defense before the Sanhedrin. He says, in their rejection of the stone which becomes the cornerstone. He says, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 about there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that Jesus is the only way to the Father in the sense of a positional salvation, salvation from the lake of fire. But that's not the context of what the Lord is dealing with. He says, I am the way. And the way here is really sort of modified with aletheia and zoe, or truth and life. It's not three specific things here. It's more, I am the way, and it is truth and life. Truth is another term that runs through John's gospel. Grace and truth were realized by Jesus Christ, John 1, 16 and 17. Life is another key word in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the giver of life. He starts his introduction with that in John 1, 3. In John 11, 25, the Lord says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, there's a context of the resurrection as part of the gospel message of understanding who Jesus is and what he would accomplish. So Jesus was going back to the Father, and the way he went back paves the way for anyone who wants to go. And so in that sense, there you can have that positional understanding, but I think the Lord is focusing more on the experiential sense. But Jesus, whether you want to look at it as positional, experiential, or both, a straddle the fence kind of idea, he is the only way to the Father. When we come to the Father, to the throne of grace to find help in the time of need, how do we have the access? Who gives us the authority to come to the Father at any time we want? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only way to the Father. Interestingly, the early church, early biblical Christianity, was called the Way. When Paul's getting orders to go to Damascus, he has orders to go to Damascus to take anybody of the Way. And later on, Paul himself will use that term about the Way in Ephesus, and there was persecution of those of the Way. That's a pretty good way to think about it. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, both positionally and experientially. We just want to be careful what verses we use to anchor that doctrine on. Now, verse 7, the Lord says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, this is more of a fact rather than a rebuke, I think. It's more, since you know me, you know the Father also. And he says, from now on, you know him and have seen him. See, knowing is a product of intimate fellowship. They had intimate fellowship with the Son. And getting to know the Son, they had gotten to know the Father, although I don't think they realized this. Ryan and I were talking earlier about some things in regards. The Lord taught them he was going to be delivered over to the religious leaders, and he was going to be persecuted and die and then be resurrected, and somewhere or another, it didn't connect with them. You ever had that happen? I mean, should we be hard on the disciples because they didn't get it? You know, Peter's probably going to punch me in the nose when I get to heaven after the times we've talked about. What's the problem with Peter here? See, the angels probably sit up there looking, going, why didn't Clay get it? What's his problem? You see, it's easy for us to look back and say that about them, but we're just a bunch of knuckleheads too. Okay? We're in need of God's grace and God's Holy Spirit to help us under. And that's one key thing too, I think. They didn't have the Holy Spirit inside them to mentor them. They had Jesus there. And I think, to me, that's a wonderful encouragement in that there they had the absolute best teacher ever. I mean, you can't have a better teacher than Jesus Christ, and yet many of his disciples weren't getting it. You know, and so that means I've got to keep that in mind as well. And when you don't get it, I can't go, well, you know, it's you, it's me. I mean, because there's something going on, because if Jesus could communicate it and it didn't get there because of something going on in their mind, I have to rethink, well, how am I communicating correctly? Because Jesus didn't have to do that. So we have to keep that in mind, that these guys didn't have something that we have. And just because something doesn't connect doesn't mean it's the teacher's fault. It doesn't mean it's necessarily the learner's fault either. We have to keep in mind we're not just human, we're fallen humans. Jesus is the one and only perfect human. And so Jesus is getting ready to unpack this for them, to teach them about this relationship that they don't really realize they have. They don't really realize that they have gotten to know the Father. Because note verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." That Jesus had revealed the Father to them. John pointed that out, that Jesus had explained the Father. And so Philip asked this question, and Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, there was something missing. Philip's question prompts a further explanation of verse 7, and Jesus then begins to explain his relationship with the Father. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Of course, they understood some things, but they're lacking some understanding. They need a deeper knowing. Turn with me here to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, 3, we have John writing about fellowship and about that deeper knowing, that intimate knowledge. "By this we know that we have come to know him." Now here we have it used two different ways. We know, we understand that we have come to know him, that deeper relationship. "If we keep his commandments." The one who says, "I've come to know him," that is that intimate, deeper relationship, "and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been matured. But this we know that we are in," or "by this we know that we are in him." Watch this now. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." All of this comes right out of the Upper Room Discourse. If you've read through it recently, you might remember some of these things. The Lord's going to deal with keeping his commandments and loving him, and it's connected to knowing. Knowing is fellowship. Knowing is this deeper relationship. And the Lord is explaining that deeper relationship that belongs between him and the Father. Back there in John 14, 10, or verse 9, he says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, these terms that the Lord uses here, he's going to use for abiding a little later. Look at John 15, 4, a little preview of things to come. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Skip down to verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Here's abiding in the Son. And then if we turn to John 17, 23, he says, "I in them and you in me," talking about the Father, "that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. I in them and you in me." And the Lord's been talking about earlier that they need to abide in him. This is that development of the intimate relationship. And so the Lord is explaining that to Thomas and Philip and the rest of them as they ask these questions. And that's the way God the Holy Spirit works even today. He works through the asking of questions. Ron almost always, if he has time, and I'm the one that doesn't give him the time if he doesn't, so it's my fault, but he likes to do Q&A. Because usually if one person has a question, usually somebody else has the same question, or even others. And God the Holy Spirit works to clarify through questions. And I think that's important. And that's what's happening in Upper Room Discourse. We have precedent set for that, that the Lord clarifies what he says through questions that are being asked. So he says, verse 10 again, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, the Father is in me?" And that question is more of a sense that you ought to understand that by now. And maybe they do a little bit, maybe not. We'll see later that they do understand some things. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So here he introduces that abiding, and that abiding is connected to the Father working through the Son. And he says in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So you can't separate the words from the works in John's gospel. They communicate the same testimony. What Jesus said matches his works to declare him as Messiah. As John says, "These things have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And the works of the Son validate that intimate relationship he has with the Father, as well as who he is as Messiah. And if we walk by faith, we have works that validate what the Lord has taught. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're told that it's by grace we're saved through faith, and that salvation is not of ourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. And then it says in verse 10, for we have been created for his workmanship for good works. But those good works, it's God working through us. Not what we do for him, but what he does through us. And that's what the Lord is explaining. See, part of the intimate relationship with the Father is manifested and involves prayer and faith obedience. And that's what the Lord's about to get into now. It involves prayer and faith obedience. He says in verse 12, I tell you the truth, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, how can someone do something greater than Jesus himself? I don't think it's greater in quality as much as it's greater in quantity. In other words, given time, no one would be able to match, you know, anything as far as the number of things. Although John tells us at the end, if everything was written down, the books of the world couldn't hold it. Of course, that was 4 books a million. You know, now we've got books all over the place. But so many things are not given to us. And yet, the Lord says greater works. I think the greater is more of the quantity because of believers in him throughout all of church age history. Think about Peter on the day of Pentecost. I mean, Peter, up until this point, whenever he would say something, you were kind of iffy. And then on the day of Pentecost, when he preaches that first sermon of the church age, you've got 3,000 converts that moment. We don't see that in the Gospels with Jesus Christ himself. And so it is a quantitative thing, but the quality of the work, where could Peter point to the credit? Who could he give the credit to? He'd have to give the credit to God himself, to God the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, we're told that they are filled with the Spirit. And so I think that's what he's referring to, is that there are going to be more works that are accomplished as God the Holy Spirit works through believers. Then verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We have to be very careful about this. We like to use this as a blank check before the throne room. And that's not what it is. Let's read the text. Remember what Ron was telling us. Stay in the text. Watch this. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. See, asking in this way that the Father would be glorified means we have to understand something of the Father. We have to understand something of his character. Or else we might ask for something that wouldn't bring glory to the Father, you see. It's part of that abiding, intimate relationship where we understand who he is and what he has done, and we can make our requests known to him. And, you know, there are times where we don't know what to pray. You know, jumping Jehoshaphat in that time period where they were being oppressed by enemies from without, and he got everybody together in sackcloth and ashes there in Jerusalem. And the final part of his prayer was, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Sometimes we're put into that type of situation. We might not know exactly what to ask. We might not know the details. But the greater our walk with the Lord, the more intimate our relationship with the Father, the more effective our prayer life can be, as we can fire with effect with our prayer requests, with what we take before the Father. So it's not a blank check to just get whatever you want. But on the basis of our identity, he says, whatever you ask in my name, in his authority, we can approach the throne of God. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:14. The author here says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's lived this life. He's faced what you've faced. Maybe not in the particulars, but in the general sense, he's faced, and he's also faced greater testing than we could ever imagine. And yet, in those temptations, he never sinned. That's why we have such a great high priest. Therefore, with such a great high priest, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Why can we come near the throne of God with confidence? Because of our confidence of our identification in Christ. We come to the Father by his authority. You know, you can't get an audience with a king, usually, just by showing up. You know, who are you? Well, I'm, whoever. Well, what authority you come? I just come in on my own. Well, you get out of here. You can't come in here to this place. Matter of fact, we're going to put you on the rack for a little while, teach you a lesson. You can't approach the Father's throne just any old way you want to. We come through Jesus Christ. And when we come through him with an understanding of the Father, the greater our prayer life will be. And love of Christ is demonstrated by our willingness to obey the commands of Christ, which involves those works that the Lord said that greater works would be accomplished. Let's go back to John 14. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And again, it's got to line up with God's glorification. And sometimes we ask for things and we don't know what God's plan is. And we may couch it in terms, Lord, whatever you would be glorified the best. We're willing to submit that. We're willing to accept that. Then verse 15, the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I want to talk about that word keep just for a moment. This is the word tereo. And it has nuances of meaning to it. It can mean to keep watch. It can mean to guard. It can mean to keep, to preserve, to persist in obedience. Let's look at how John uses it in some context, especially here in the Upper Room Discourse. In John 14:21, note, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Here it's the same basic context as verse 15. But now let's turn in verse 23 and let's look. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Still the same basic context. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So still kind of the same context of whatever it is in 15 is what's going to be in these verses. Look at John 15:10. If you keep, same word, my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, how then did the Lord keep the commandments of the Father? What did he do? He was obedient. And so I think that the way to take this term in John 14 and here in 15 is being obedient to the word. Skip down to verse 20 of chapter 5. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now that may involve the obedience aspect as well. But now let's turn to John 17:6. Going to see the same word, but now we're in a little different context. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now that's still within what we understand of John 14 and 15. But now watch this. Verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Note, keep them in your name. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them. There the Lord qualifies what he means. See here, I guarded them and not one of them perished. So here in this context, in what he's praying for the Father to take action in is a guarding sense. Skip over to verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Here again, he's asking the Father to guard them or protect them from Satan, the evil one. So what we see in the context, I think, is this. When the Lord is talking about the disciples tereoing, it's obedience. But when he asks the Father to tereo, it's protection. So who's doing the action is where we have to define what's going on in this context we're in right now. In some context, the word involves protection. But in other senses, it's keeping with obedience in the same way Jesus Christ kept the Father's word. John 15:10, I think, qualifies our understanding of it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, abiding is a situation that we can lose if we sin and fail to obey. And then he says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I think this is obedience. Faith obedience will flow from a love for the Son. And that will stimulate love for the Father. Interesting way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:8. Peter says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And see, remember, Peter had seen him. So maybe somebody, well, Peter used to be with the Lord. I mean, you know, of course, you know, you've got this down. He says, even though you have not seen him ever, you love him. And though you do not see him now, which Peter didn't see him now either, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls. I think that's present tense, salvation. That's our experiential sanctification, because that's what delivers us. Love and obedience are needed for living out the spiritual life, but don't get it backwards. We don't obey and then love. We abide in Christ, and in that abiding, our relationship develops by means of the Word and the Holy Spirit, and out from that flows the obedient walk that God the Holy Spirit works through and in us, which we're about to see in just a moment. Because just like the Lord had pointed out in the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, love one another even as I have loved you, and we can't do that. We can't do this other either. Love me and keep my commandments. If, you know, that can't be done within the flesh either. We need another helper. And that's what John 14:16-21 is about, another helper. So the Lord says, I will ask the Father. And it's interesting, the Lord is brilliant the way he teaches. He's just talked about prayer, and you ask the Father for anything in my name that he may be glorified. Ask anything in my name and I will do it. Now he says, I'm going to ask the Father. And he's going to ask the Father for something that will bring glory to the Father. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. See, we need the Holy Spirit to live the spiritual life. So he says, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, how is he abiding with them at that moment? He's in Christ. Christ is right there, indwelt by the Spirit. And then he says he will be in you. And that's something we want to talk about here in just a moment. But look back at verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. This is the word allos, being another of the same kind. That is, another like himself, set apart for the purpose of comforting or helping. And you've got some major theological truth that comes right out of this. One, Jesus, of course, is a person, and therefore the other helper like himself, the Holy Spirit, must be a person as well. So we got the personhood of the Holy Spirit here. And then Jesus is God, and therefore another helper like himself is going to be the Holy Spirit, is another big passage for the deity of the Holy Spirit. So we have these two things coming together, that the Holy Spirit is a person and the Holy Spirit is God himself. So the person of God, the Holy Spirit, is present within you for the purpose of comforting you. Wherever you go, there he is. And he's there to comfort you. He's there to mentor you. He's there to instruct you. He's there to remind you, well, when you're not walking in step with the Lord, he brings these things to mind. What we have in verse 17 at the end there, where he says, and will be in you, sets up a dispensational distinctive. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. He abides with you. Now, in the Old Testament, the dispensation of the law, just the Old Testament in general, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was temporary and partial. God and the Holy Spirit would come upon someone for a task, and once that task was completed, the Holy Spirit could leave. Read through the Judges. You know, when Samson, doing what he's not supposed to do, walking through a vineyard, comes upon a lion, he tears that lion like anybody would a young goat, which I don't know how you tear a young goat, but nonetheless, Samson does that. But before, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him to tear the lion like a young goat. Later on, the Holy Spirit comes upon him to whip up the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And once it was over, the Holy Spirit doesn't stay on him. It was partial. It was on one person, and it was temporary. Holy Spirit came upon Saul to rule Israel, and then left Saul and went on David, for David to rule Israel. So it was something that wasn't permanent. The Lord says, and will be in you. And that sets up for a New Testament distinction, a dispensational distinction for the church age, where we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it's for every member of the body of Christ. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, we'll answer that question here in a moment. But let's first ask the question in regards to this. The Lord says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may be with you forever. Well, what's this comforter going to do? What's the Holy Spirit's job as a comforter? Well, in John 14:26, the Lord says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Note his confidence in his prayer life of asking the Father. He's going to send him. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So he teaches us the truth. One way in which we are comforted is through the teaching of the truth of God's Word. Sometimes we're comforted by simply reading the Word of God. You ever had a bad day? Or week? Or year? You know, Job can often be a comfort. Also, Daniel can be a comfort. Joseph can be a comfort. Just reading through those biblical narratives of the sufferings of others. But we are taught the truth by the Holy Spirit. In John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit will testify of Christ and empowers us to do the same. So the Holy Spirit comforts by teaching us the truth. He comforts by testifying of Christ and empowering us to testify as well. Which, as Ron pointed out earlier, the persecution on the horizon will put us into great opportunities to testify to the truth, like Peter before the Sanhedrin, like Paul. Get the prison ministry ready. Not to go to the prison, but from the inside. It's an inside job. And then in John 16:7, we won't read all of this part for now. We will later. The Lord says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's also going to be, if we skip down to verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So he comforts us by guiding us and disclosing the truth to us. He's our mentor, and he guides us into the truth. Now, why do we need the Holy Spirit to do this? Because we have enemies. We have enemies that are not of a physical nature, but of the spiritual realm, the principalities and powers of the air. These are our enemies. The world is our enemy. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Now I'm talking about the world system. And in that sense, it's more the world system of ideas that Satan is the promoter behind. We need the Holy Spirit to overcome as Jesus overcome. And overcoming the world involves knowing the truth, having an understanding of the truth. Knowing the difference between truth and falsehood. Being able to discern and test the spirits, which John writes about in 1 John 4. Again, pulling from what the Lord teaches in the Upper Room Discourse. So we need this ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The relationship the Son has with the Father is realized in the believer who walks in the same manner as Jesus walked. Let's turn over to 1 John 2 again. The one, verse 6, who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. We saw this morning in 1 Peter 2 that the Lord walked my faith. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And we are to walk in that same way. What did Jesus do in that walk? He kept the Father's word. He was obedient to the point of death. He was obedient his whole life, and he was even obedient to the point of death. He'd kept the commandments of the Father and abided in the Father's love. And we need to conduct ourselves the same way, because in Christ, God is our Father. We are to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that overcomes the world. Our faith overcomes the world. Well, with bringing up of the Holy Spirit, as you can imagine, that seems to prompt some more questions. So let's go back over there. In John 14, 18, the Lord says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And see, an orphan is someone who's left alone. He's helpless and hopeless. The Lord is about to leave them. He's told them that. But I'm not leaving you helpless and hopeless. I'm sending the Comforter to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. Speaking to the resurrection. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. See, when we treasure God's word, that's going to move into loving obedience, which is built on a deeper understanding of God. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then you can see the hand go up. Judas, not Iscariot. I don't know if they raised their hand or not, but that's what we do, I guess. He said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? See, Judas is clicking. He's catching on. Hey, something's different. Things aren't going to be like they have been. I get that. Now, what's going on? He wants a little bit of clarification. So Jesus answered and said to him, the Lord's about to not directly answer Judas's question, but really he's providing further explanation on verses 19 through 21. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And in this context, obedience to God's word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. Here's the abiding. We're going to have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all together here. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He keeps bringing that together. There's this intricate connection between the Father and the Son. The Father has sent the Son. The Son speaks the word of the Father. He does the works of the Father. They are in harmony with one another. And he's emphasizing this love obedience. Biblical love flows from the abiding fellowship. Hold your finger here again. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4 this time. See, loving obedience is a sign of fellowship. Disobedience is an evidence of broken fellowship. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We don't lay eyes on God the Father, yet we can love him because we can know him through Christ. But if we're claiming to know the Father and love the Father, and yet we hate our fellow saint, something's wrong. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's like that new commandment of John 13, 34, and 35, love one another. So we need to remember who we are in Christ, and how we got there provides us the perspective on how to love others, because it's by grace. And if we're not loving one another, then we're not seeing God. Remember what the Lord had told Philip and Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we're not loving one another, then we're not seeing God. That is, we're not showing that we actually do know God. That is, no abiding fellowship is taking place. And the key to this love fellowship relationship is where the Holy Spirit takes place in functioning at full capacity. Verse 25, the Lord says, back in John 14 now, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, because he's right there with them. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, hold your finger here and turn back into John 2 again. There's several occasions where this happens. In John 2, let's start with verse 19. Jesus answered them, this is after he's cleansed the temple, running out all the money changers. The guys asked, what authority, sign do you show for this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? And catch the, they think he's crazy in saying such. They don't catch what he's talking about. Watch what John tells us. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple there. He was talking about himself. Why is he the temple? That's where the Holy Spirit is. That's why he can say, the Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you. He's with you right now because he's in me. And he will be in you, he tells them. Now watch this, verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, and to me I think this is important, the fact that after raised from the dead, it's like the light turned on in the minds of the disciples. They begin to catch some things. His disciples remember that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They were strengthened. Now, who would bring this to remembrance? God the Holy Spirit. That's what God the Holy Spirit is designed to do. That's part of his ministry, is to remind us of certain things. You ever been in a situation witnessing or defending the truth, and all of a sudden some scripture comes to mind you might not have thought about in years? Don't take credit for it. That's the Holy Spirit working. That's what he does. He's faithful to bring these things up. And so the Lord is pointing this out, and John sets us up for this throughout his gospel. He gives us examples of God the Holy Spirit doing that later after the resurrection. So biblical love requires enablement from the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the truth. He is our helper, and he will bring to our remembrance all these things. Then verse 27, the Lord says, peace, arene, peace, I leave with you. My peace, he qualifies it, I give to you. And he sets it apart from the world. Not as the world gives do I give to you. See, the peace that the world gives is based on the world's resources. It depends on circumstances. The peace that the Lord gives is a gift and is enjoyed when we are abiding in him. He says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He comes back to that first part of there in verse 1, the troubling part. He's about to close down on this and move into more detail on abiding. You heard, verse 28, that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. So they're having the wrong response. We can't blame them. I mean, imagine the first six, at least, there, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel, having walked with the Lord for 3.5-4 years. And then he says, I'm going away, and y'all can't come. I mean, that would be troubling. That would be hard to get. And so the Lord is dealing with them where they are. That's beautiful. The Lord is dealing with them where they are. The Lord does that. He deals with us where we are because he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. In verse 29, he says, now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe, that is, you be strengthened in the faith. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And I think he's making reference to Judas coming, who Satan has now indwelt. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. The Lord's most likely, now there's some who will disagree with this, that he doesn't leave here right now, but it's just kind of, like you're at a party and, all right, it's time to go. 30 minutes later, all right, we're out the door. 30 minutes later, all right, we're starting the car. 3 hours later, I want you to spend the night. You start going, it doesn't happen. That's possible. But I take it more that he's, let's get up and go, because first place Judas is going to come looking for the Lord is in the upper room. That's the last place he saw him. And then they're not there. The next place, logically, would be the Mount of Olives. That's where the Lord always went. So I think it's time to get up and get going. And the Lord is saying that to them. And knowing that they're going to need strengthening in their faith, the Lord told them what's going to happen beforehand. And that's where prophecy, biblical prophecy, is important. Biblical love is strengthened from a proper understanding of biblical prophecy. That's why a proper eschatological understanding is important, because if you have the wrong eschatological understanding, there's not a lot of comfort there. There's not a lot of future there. And since Judas could return at any moment, the Lord wants to depart, but he tells them beforehand what's going to happen. And note what constitutes love for the Father. Verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Different word, not tereo, but poieo, to do. I don't care how we semantically dance around the term tereo in verse 15. The Lord clearly indicates that love involves doing the Father's commands. That's faith obedience. You can't get around it. It's all over in the Upper Room Discourse. So he says, get up, let's go from here. And in verse 15, or verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. I think they've left and they're headed down the Kidron Valley. And what is there? All the vineyards. Wow, this is a teaching lesson. Using that as an illustration as they walk along. But we'll have to hold that for tomorrow. Let's get a few biblical thoughts closed down tonight. First of all, Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins. But he didn't come to just pay the penalty for our sins. He also came to demonstrate how man lives in right relationship with God. He lived it out for our benefit, leaving us an example to follow. And what's interesting about that, when he lived out that life, he arrived at the cross impeccable, qualified to pay our penalty in his humanity. And there's deeper things to go into on that, but the Lord had the whole plan in mind. He lived out the right relationship and then taught his disciples how to do the same. And then I think he taught Paul that. Remember how many years he was away in Arabia? He got instructed by the Lord. I think the Lord taught him these things. And Paul is given the privilege, absolute honor, to detail these things out. Every little nugget that is in the Upper Room Discourse, Paul gets to develop out. And we get greater understanding with that. The relationship Jesus had with the Father, he has bequeathed to us who are identified in him by faith. And we need to walk in the manner in which he walked. Jesus is the life. And by abiding in him, we are enabled to live the spiritual life by faith. See, maturing in Christ requires abiding. That's what we read earlier there in 1 John 2:5. Again, a commentary on the Upper Room. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been, the word is perfected, matured may be a better understanding of it. It is grown. It's the spiritual maturation that is taking place. And that abiding is drawing near to the Father through Christ. And we do it, we meditate on the truth so that we know him who is our Father, our Heavenly Father. We know him through Jesus Christ. Remember John 1:18, no one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten from the Father, he has explained him. To know the Father is to know Jesus Christ. But what's wonderful about it is we get to know Christ, growing by means of grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we get to know the Father. For Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, this gets a little bit deeper than sometimes what we think about. We have access to the throne of God the Father through Jesus Christ, and we ought not be afraid to go there, but go there in confidence because we know him whom he sent. See, which is all over the Gospel of John. You believe in me, you believe in the one who sent me. The works done by the Spirit in us involve speaking the truth in love. The Lord says, greater works than these will be done. Watch what Paul has to say about some of this in Ephesians chapter 4. He goes through the purpose for the communication gifts, some which no longer function today, some that do. Apostles and the prophets, they don't function today. We have them, though. Not the gift, but their results. right here. So don't go looking for a new apostle or a new prophet. You got all you need right here. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers designed to communicate what the apostles and prophets have already revealed, which God revealed through them. Note what it's for. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. This would be the church. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the epinosis knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man of the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but already we can count at least three times Jesus Christ is referred to here. Christ, Son of God, Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. See, we often like to speak the truth. Yeah, wake up and be angry about it. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to always be ready to give a defense, but we're to do it seasoned with grace. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See, the love that the Lord commanded us to have in the Upper Room Discourse requires understanding of the truth first. Too often in churches today, it's all about love, but there's no truth connected to it. And then it may be doing some great things, but apart from the truth, what is it? See, there's a balance. You can have the truth without love, and you got another problem. See, Jesus provided the command for them to love, but then He taught them the truth. And then He promised the Holy Spirit who would enable them to live it out. And that love is manifested in some ways by the Lord in His loving instruction, which explains the truth regardless of the various ministries we're all involved in. Note verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's what the body of Christ is for, is coming together for the equipping of the various ministries. We all have different ministries, one way or another. And we need equipping from the Word of God. We do not have to wait for heaven to get to know that it is a deeper fellowship, our Heavenly Father. Ever thought about that? I mean, hold that one, think on it for a week. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to get to know our Heavenly Father. God has given us everything right now to get to know Him. Let's go back to 2 Peter. We read this earlier. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers, fellowshippers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That is, we have everything necessary to abide. All the spiritual resources to fellowship with Him right now have been provided to us in Christ. And when we read and study the Word of God, we're doing it not for an academic trip. We don't have a relationship with a book. It is God's Word. But it's God's Word that reveals Him. So our reading and studying of the Word of God is to get to know the God of the Word. And we don't have to wait to heaven to do that. We can do it right now. We can do it in this life. And to the degree that we do that, John points out how that's maturing, maturity taking place. And the more intimate our relationship is with Jesus Christ and the Father. And all of it is made possible by God's grace. And what the Lord is teaching the disciples in the upper room, that's what it's all about. Developing that relationship with the Father through Him. For He is the way that is true in life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And in John 15, He begins explaining it even deeper. Like, man, it's deep enough now. This gets deeper when we get into the vine branch analogy. We'll save that for tomorrow. All right? Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, what a breath of fresh air it is to read through the Upper Room Discourse and be reminded of so many things, and be able to cross-reference it with the teachings of Paul and John and gain even greater insights from what you revealed to them in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, making it possible for us to understand these things. Some things are hard, Father. We recognize that, and that just drives us to our dependence upon you. And we thank you that you have provided everything necessary. And what's been difficult to understand, help us. Help us to think on these things. Help us to dwell on these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, be able to solidify what we've learned in our soul, in our mind, in our hearts, so that we have the thinking of Christ in us, not just in our Bibles, but in our soul, circulating in our soul, that it have that transformation effect on us, so that we are able to take every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and you be glorified. Please give us safe travels to our homes and destinations tonight, and maybe we can have a good night's rest so that our minds will be clear and fresh for tomorrow as we look forward to fellowshipping more together in your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.